Turn, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 12. They will know we are Christians by our love. Some of you come from families that are very loving, and you wouldn't trade them for anything. But that's not everybody. Some of you come from families that, well, you look at a family picture and you just kind of realize I got kind of stuck with them. You would love to be able to choose your own family, but we can't. I am not aware of anything in Scripture that explains how you can remove blood ties to your relatives, though there are certainly some you would probably like to do that. There are quite a few in my extended family we don't talk about. That's about the closest I can get to it. But this morning we're going to be looking at a passage that explains how you can become related to those kinds of people that are loving and kind and patient, they're gentle, they're joyful. You can become a brother or a sister to people with character traits you'd like to have as brothers or sisters, or aunts or uncles if they're older, because God has made a way for you to be able to actually choose your family. Because if you're willing, Jesus Christ can become your brother. That makes you an adopted son or daughter of God. That makes a new family, doesn't it? Over in Matthew 12, we're going to be looking at verses 46 to the end of the chapter, verse 50. The parallels are in Mark 3 and Luke 8, and we're going to be briefly looking at those as well. But he explains this for us. Starting in verse 46, Jesus explains about what Jesus is doing. He says, "While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him, and someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.'" Now, verse 46, we find that Jesus actually, he's still very busy talking to multitudes that gathered around and in the house that he was in. And notice that his mother and brothers are outside. Luke 18, 19 states, "His mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd." That's why they're outside. They can't get in where he is. The house is packed. Now, that's understandable. There's a large crowd. As maybe briefly calling your mind back to where Jesus is and what he's been doing, he'd only recently returned to Capernaum with the 12 after proclaiming the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God in the cities and villages around Galilee. Now, it's unclear here whether this is his house, he had one in Capernaum, or somebody else's house. But when people learned where Jesus was, that he had returned and he's at this house, they gathered there and Jesus begins to minister to them. And of course, as the news spreads, more people begin to gather. At some point, a demon-possessed man who is both blind and dumb was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so he was able to both see and to speak. That prompted the people to begin to wonder, is Jesus the Son of David, a messianic title? Is he the one that was promised of old? Now, Jesus had been very busy with the multitudes. In fact, he had become so busy, we find from Mark 3, that he and his disciples did not even have leisure to eat. They were that busy. But Jesus, being full of compassion, he'll skip the meal. He'd rather be dealing with the people. He'd rather be ministering to them, so he skips his meals. Now, news eventually gets to his family, and Mark 3:21 records that when they heard this, they went out to take custody of him. Now, we're not quite sure if they were still in Nazareth or if they were somewhere in Capernaum as well, but they hear the news. They said, "We're going to go take custody of him," for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." Now, remember, Mary is a Jewish mother. Growing up in Jewish neighborhoods, I'm familiar with them. Italian mothers are very similar. That might you can relate to, okay? They're very similar. He's not eating. Well, someone has to go and get this guy on track. Someone's got to protect him. The crowds aren't letting him eat, and I imagine this is what's going on. He's not eating. I am going to go, and I'm going to take my other sons with me, and we're going to make sure that he can get some time off and at least get a decent meal. I'll cook it for him, right? You can understand that. Some of you have mothers like that. That's what goes in my mind when it's talking about this. He's not eating right. And yet, at the same time, it seems then there's something she's forgotten. One, Jesus is a grown man. He's over 30. Well, some of you have mothers, that doesn't matter, does it? They're still going to treat you that way. I have to admit, my mother still treats me that way when I get back there. It's just like, you know, my pants can only hold so much. And they were full when I got here. You keep this up, and I had to buy a new wardrobe before I go home, right? So we can see that. But she also forgot that Jesus is also the Son of God, and he's keeping the priorities God the Father gave to him. But they hear about this, they're going to come. Now, while Mary and her sons are on their way, the Pharisees hear about what Jesus is doing, and they hear what the people are saying, and so they accuse him of casting out the demons by the power of Beelzebul. That's another name for Satan, the ruler of demons. Jesus confronts them on this issue, and he points out their charge was illogical, inconsistent with their own practices. It was insurrectionary against God. It was inane. And this was followed by a condemnation that there would no longer be hope for them to be forgiven because they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Salvation only comes as a response to the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so they are brought to the humility of repentance and then can place your faith in God. If that first doesn't happen, you'll never be humble enough to repent and place your faith in God. So it's dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, usually it's unknown when the Holy Spirit is no longer going to do this work in an individual and therefore leave them in a place where they're confirmed in their sinful rebellion against God. We don't have the outward signs of that. We may take guesses, but we don't know. In this particular case, this is the Pharisees, their blatant, their rejection of the truth. They actually attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, and Jesus confirms them in their rebellion. They are now without recourse. There is no possibility of them being forgiven. The Holy Spirit will not work in them any longer. He's done with them. That's a terrible place to be. Now, more than likely, this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees only serves to increase the size of a crowd. We're all aware of that. Where there's conflict going on, people gather just to see what's going on, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, though, don't seem concerned about Jesus' condemnation of them. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Instead, they calmly ask that Jesus perform another sign, the premise being that all the miracles he'd already done, including the healing of this man who was both blind and dumb, had not yet proven his identity to their satisfaction. Jesus then uses the opportunity to issue a very strong warning to the crowd that might agree with them. You see, the fruit of a tree determines whether that tree is good or bad. And Jesus' fruit has consistently demonstrated he is good. The Pharisees' fruit has been demonstrating their evil. God would judge them by the very words they uttered. They had already given plenty of signs. They had already been given plenty of signs. Jesus had done all sorts of things. And the request for another sign is simply evil. They were in danger of descending into a worse condition than they were in before the outward reformation had taken place at the preaching of John the Baptist. They got the outside cleaned up. But was there a transformation of the heart? For many of them, there was not. And so Jesus issues a warning to them. Yes, there would be a future sign. It's not one they expected. And their response to that sign would determine their eternal destiny. As Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights, then cast down to land, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights and then rise from the dead. Would they believe? Would they follow? It is at this point that Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. But the crowd is so large, they can't get into him. Again, I believe they come out of compassion. They have a desire to protect him. But there's also this sense of unbelief. Again, they thought Jesus lost his senses. He's not making wise decisions here. Perhaps acting motherly, she just wants to get her son out of there for a while. Come with me, take a break. Come on home, or at least let's go to a quiet place. I can see that. That's compassionate. But again, it's forgetting he's a grown man and also the Son of God and quite capable of determining what he should be doing and when he should do it. As for his brothers, John 7:5 makes it clear, the brothers did not believe that Jesus was Messiah until after he had risen from the dead. They don't believe that at this point. Now let me make a quick footnote here for those of you raised in Roman Catholicism, because you were taught that Jesus did not have blood brothers and sisters. Roman Catholicism has strived to elevate Mary to a goddess-like stature. And one of the ways it's tried to do that is to claim that she was a perpetual virgin. She didn't have any other children. The truth is that Mary and Joseph had quite a few more children. Jesus has quite a few half-brothers and sisters. In Matthew 13:55, we are even told the names of Jesus' half-brothers. It says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" That's four. Then it says, "And his sisters," which means there's at least two. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? At least six siblings. Now, I think it's safe to say that, again, out of a concern for Jesus, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, they all come. And in some manner, they want to rescue him from the current situation. But Jesus does not need rescuing, does he? So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach a very important truth. Jesus has a family he's related to by blood. It's very important to him. But he also has a greater family. So here in verse 48, we find the news is given to Jesus, and now we have Jesus' response recorded for us. Look at verse 48. "But he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers.'" Now, by asking and answering this question, Jesus demonstrates that spiritual ties are more important than blood ties. Now, Jesus is not renouncing his family in any way here. It's very obvious that he loves his family. It's proven by the fact he doesn't begin his public ministry until he's 30. What was he doing before that? He's working as a carpenter. He's helping support his mother and his younger siblings. He begins his public ministry. He still demonstrates a love and care for them. In fact, one of the very last acts that Jesus does is out of love for his mother when he's on the cross and he looks at his mother and entrusts her care to his disciple John. That's one of his last acts. He loves his family. And it is through Jesus' continual love that we find that eventually his half-brothers come to believe in him as their Lord and Savior, because we find Mary, his mother, and his brothers in Acts 1:14, they are all in the upper room praying together with the other disciples after Jesus' ascension to heaven while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and establish the church. They become believers. So Jesus' love for his family is not questioned here. His blood ties to them, they're important. But what he's teaching here is that a blood-related family is not nearly as important as a spiritually related family. Eternity in heaven is not gained because of blood ties. If you think that somehow, because of who you're related to, you're making to heaven, you need to think again. Jewish leaders at the time had the same problem. They thought because they were Abraham's descendants, they were going to make it to heaven simply because of that, and they were wrong. Here we find that even Jesus' blood relatives are not part of his spiritual family until they personally come and place their faith and trust in him as Messiah, which does not happen until after his ascension. So in this passage, we find an invitation, though, to everyone to become part of his family. But there is a qualification to be met to become his spiritual relative. Look at verse 49, where we find the first mention of this qualification. Notice he doesn't refer to the whole crowd. He refers to his disciples as his mother and brothers. But it's not only to his disciples. Look now at verse 50 as he expands this. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The call to salvation is universal. It is expressed here in the whoever does. Salvation is not limited by bloodline or sex or social position. Those don't limit God in any way. The invitation is made to all, but only a few will meet the invitation's requirements and be Jesus' relatives, his mother, brothers, sister. Well, what are those requirements? Well, what does he say here? Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The parallel passage, Luke chapter 8, verse 21, expresses the same thing this way. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now that causes some people a great pause because it sounds like salvation then is by works instead of by God's grace. No. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is very clear. Salvation only comes by God's grace through faith and not by works. And all of our works could never make it anyways. Isaiah 64, 6, among many passages, makes that clear. All our righteous deeds before our holy God are as filthy rags. So there's no way your works could ever do it anyways. You can't earn your way to heaven. You cannot make yourself meritorious enough to become Jesus' spiritual relative. Can't happen. Well, then what does Jesus mean? What does it mean here to do the will of God? Flip over to John chapter 6. In verses 28 and 29, we find that Jesus is being questioned by the multitude about what they should do to, quote, work the works of God and thereby gain eternal life. That's what they thought. We have to do something and then we'll earn salvation. But Jesus' answer is, this is the work of God. You want to know what you need to do? Know how you're going to work the work of God and get it? Believe in him whom he has sent. The work is to believe. Believe. Faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, sent from God, is the will of God and is part of your response to the working of the Holy Spirit on your soul, in which you then will do the will and work of God. It's a response to the Holy Spirit to believe. To believe in Jesus requires you to recognize and repent from your sin and turn in faith to him alone for salvation from sin. Now, is that a work, quote-unquote? Well, yes, in the sense that, yes, you did something. You responded to the Holy Spirit and took action. But no, it is not a work in any sense that you've earned anything. All you have done is obeyed God's command. Obedience to God's commands is what should be expected. It is not the basis for any kind of reward. Now, sometimes the free nature of salvation can be emphasized to such a point that there's a failure to also mention there are qualifications that God places on those who receive the gift of eternal life. There are pastors and evangelists who have become so paranoid of works in relation to salvation, they have forgotten that God has given commands and he does make demands of those who will be his followers, of those who receive the gift of life. Now, some may think that heretical, but it's the clear teaching of Scriptures, as we're going to see here this morning. I find it strange, though, that often those who emphasize the free gift of grace in this manner and are so afraid of anything being related to a work are also the same people that are often pointing to some work as the means of saying, yes, I am saved. They will point out and give assurance of salvation based on they walked the aisle, they raised their hand at an evangelistic meeting, they prayed the sinner's prayer, They asked Jesus into their heart. They were baptized. I did something. I've done nothing for my salvation except to believe what Jesus has said. I believe he is true. And God's promise is that he would reckon that to me as righteousness. Have I done any work? No. Let's see. Is Catherine here? Yes. In the back someplace. You're there. I have something here. This is $10. Okay? Did you earn this? Not this one. Whose is this? This is mine, right? I have a question. Would you like this as a gift from me to you? Would you come and get it? Huh? Now, I wish I could do this for everybody, but I'm picking on Catherine because I like you. Okay? That's it? Now, she's not sure what to do with that. Spend it wisely. Okay, what did I just illustrate? This is salvation. Did Catherine earn anything? Not a thing. Whose was it to give? Mine. Could I require a condition for it and it still be a gift? Yes, I could. I did require a condition, didn't I? I said, come get it. Was that work on her part? In the sense that she came and was obedient to the offer, but did she earn it? No. This is what Jesus has done for us. I want to be very clear on this point. Salvation is God's gift, and he grants it to whom he desires according to whatever conditions he wants to set up. He's God, not us. And he's told us what he has done. That God places conditions upon those who accept his offer of eternal life in no way changes the fact that the gift is one of grace and not of works. The fact that he grants salvation itself demonstrates it is a gift of his grace and mercy. Because what do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve eternal punishment. And the fact that we cannot meet God's conditions without him empowering us to do so demonstrates it is not something received on the basis of our work, because we cannot earn it in any way, shape, or form. All we can do is respond. That's it. That's all we can do. And that's what God has asked us to do. Jesus says that those who are in his spiritual family are those who do the will of God, and that they are those who hear the word of God and obey it. I've already pointed out from John 6:29 that the work of God is to do what? Believe. Believe in him, Jesus, whom God has sent. That's the work of God. That's responding to what the Holy Spirit is doing. Well, what are some of the other marks of those who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? The New Testament gives quite a few statements that reveal the will of God for us and demonstrate someone who has received, someone who has been born of God, as 1 John 3 describes it. One is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Jesus' first preaching, wasn't it? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Then in Matthew 5, he explained the nature of true righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes, he explains the characteristics that demonstrate someone's part of that kingdom. You can't do these things and earn it, but when you were born of God, these are the things that change in your life. They demonstrate it's there. Think about the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A little farther on, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. I like that. Son of God. Not the son of God, but a son of God, because I'm adopted into his family. He concludes the Beatitudes with another thing that says you're part of the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sakes of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How about over in Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. I have no problem in telling people I belong to Christ. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He's my Master. You may not like it, but he's my Master. So you want me to do something my Master doesn't want to do? I'm sorry, I can't do it. He's my Master. Identify myself with Christ. He also went on that same path to say, those who deny him before men, he will deny before the Father. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus gives an invitation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't that sound great? Rather, sometimes I feel heavy, weary, burdened. He says, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So he actually still has stuff for us to do in serving him. He calls us to salvation to serve him. But it's an easy yoke, a light yoke. It's one that is comfortable for us. Gives us purpose in life. Matthew 18:1-4, Jesus explains that in order to enter his kingdom, you must be converted and take on the characteristics of a little child. Trusting, believing, obedient. In Matthew 22:37-38, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4-5, explaining the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Other New Testament books add a lot to this as well. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. That was Peter's call to the multitude. What then shall we do? How can we be saved? Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby you must be saved. It's in Christ alone. Acts 16:31, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in all your household. We're told in Romans 12:1-2, that we present our bodies as living and holy sacrifice to the Lord, and not be conformed to this world. There's a lot of pressure to do that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those are characteristics of those who are born of God. We are being changed. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4 all explain that God has given us spiritual bodies, has placed us in his body, the church, the body of Christ, and we're to use those spiritual gifts in building everybody else up. So we're to serve him. And they're going to build us up. Galatians 5 describes the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that become more part of our life, more characteristic of our life, as we're walking with the Spirit. And again, you can't generate these things on your own. These are things that come and become part of your life as you walk with God. 1 Corinthians 13 describes key aspects of the nature of love and the marks of true spirituality. 2 Corinthians 6 calls us to be separated from the world in accordance with our changed nature and purpose. It's very pragmatic in that chapter. Why would you want to be yoked to the unbeliever or do things with them? You have nothing in common with them anymore. So don't yoke yourself with them. In Philippians chapter 2, we're commanded to have the same attitude of humility that Jesus had, who left the glories of heaven, became a man, and then died in our place. That's humility. In Colossians 3, we as Christians are told to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. How? By considering our bodies dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, and putting aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from our mouths. Instead, according to Ephesians 4, we're only to speak such a word as to give edification, to build up those around us and give grace to those who hear. Our language changes. Why? Because our heart has changed. Because we're born of God. We're different. And all started because we believe something. We believe the truth of what God has said. We're told in Hebrews 4 that we are given the privilege of approaching God's throne of grace. And so as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, then we should approach it without ceasing. Always in this attitude to pray. My relationship with God is different. It's not a formal thing that once in a while I go visit him someplace. It's a constant thing that he's always there. And I'm always in communication with him. Better than texting. How's that? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 commands us, lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's the direction we need to go. That's the goal line. And anybody who's ever run any kind of race knows you keep your eye on the goal. Well, that's the goal. Now, all these things are stated as the will of God, and Jesus said the person who does such things would be his brothers and sisters. Now, again, you might find some to object. Now, wait, I can't do all that. To do all that would require me to be a different person than who I am. You're right. It will require you to be a different person than who you may be at this point. Because this requires a complete change of lifestyle from one bent towards sin to one that is pushing towards holiness. Why? Because you're centered on God's will. That's radically different. I was going that way, and I'm going this way now. Now, someone might object, well, wait a minute. I've always heard that God accepted me just the way I am right now. No. No, he doesn't. He does not accept you the way you are now if you're living in sin. Does God love you the way you are now? Yes, he does. How do we know that? Because of Romans 5:8. He proved his love for you in dying on Calvary while you were still a sinner. But will his love leave you there? Absolutely not. You parents, you have your little ones, they're growing up. Do you love them? Do you love them when they disobey you and irritate you? Just where you could, right? Do you still love them? Oh yeah, you still love them. Are you going to leave them in the condition they are in rebellion against you? Absolutely not. Why? Because you love them. That's the nature of love. And our love only reflects God's love. Take careful note that God's love requires repentance and obedience to him. This idea that love accepts a person in their sinfulness without any requirement for repentance and pursuit of holiness is a lie from the pit of hell. And it has left countless millions thinking they're going to heaven, and they are not. I don't recall the exact figures. Barna Research just released a study last week with more than half the country thinking that they're going to heaven and that it's because they believe in Jesus. I have a real struggle with believing that that could possibly be true, considering how the vast majority, and I don't mean just a little more, the vast majority of people are actually living their lives here in this nation. There's no evidence in their life they're actually walking with Christ. They've been told something that's not true. They've been giving an idea that God loves them the way they are and expects no change in them. And so they've got their fire insurance policy. They were not saved from sin. They were saved from hell, so they think. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ saves us from sin. The benefit is we're saved from hell because of that. A person who thinks they're saved from hell but not being saved from sin is saved from neither. Now, biblical Christians are frequently accused of being hateful because we do not accept, and that means to welcome, to celebrate, to affirm the sinful lifestyles that have become so common in our society, such as fornication, and open marriage, and homosexuality, and other sexual perversions. The open persecution of Christians in America is getting worse, and that's evidenced by the backlash in the last couple of weeks against the religious freedoms restoration bills in both Indiana and Arkansas, and the hypocrisy of governors and states who have the same bill, some of them written much stronger, in getting all over Indiana and Arkansas about it, is unbelievable, but yet there it is. Well, I not only reject the accusations against Indiana for passing this bill as false, But I contend that it is only the biblical Christian that actually loves these people that are in these kinds of sins. That includes the homosexual. That includes the sexual pervert. I contend that only the biblical Christian actually loves that person. Why? Because a true Christian will follow the Lord's desire and wants to see them repent and live according to God's will. You must hate a person to leave them in such depraved lifestyles with all the disease, the shortened lives, the psychological damage they cause themselves and others, and finally a condemnation to eternal hell. You must hate the person not to call them to repentance. Only biblical Christians love these people. Now, I understand that sinners love sin, and they want to freely practice their sin, and they want to be accepted by society. And I know that that's what fuels all this stuff. But it is not understandable to me that there are people who profess to be Christians that accept such perversions and do not call sinners to repentance. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a similar situation, and Paul had to correct the Corinthians for that. They thought they were real loving by accommodating and accepting in those who are flagrantly sinful. Well, these professing Christians, I don't believe it's because they're ignorant of the Scriptures. I believe it's because they've chosen to ignore the Scriptures as irrelevant because they no longer believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And I'm going to be frank with you. If this is not God-breathed, then don't bother with it at all. There's nothing here for you. Go out, eat, live, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. But if this is the inspired Word of God, and I believe it is, that means your life must conform to it. Period. Don't profess to be a Christian and then think you get to pick and choose out of here. The whole thing is God's Word. We must conform to it. We are followers of Christ, not of some religious system. The Scriptures are very clear. The warnings are so strong that those who continue in sin without repentance are doomed. Flip over 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has a very disturbing statement here and also an extremely encouraging one. Starting in verse 9, Paul starts listing out a sampling of different sins. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Revelation 21:8 adds that such people will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's bad news. That's a warning that must be given, though, to those who are entrapped in this. But we also give the good news, and that's in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. Because God truly loves, and he's provided a way for man to be radically changed. What Paul says there is that all these sinful lifestyles he just listed, such were, past tense, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And I remind you, the Corinthian church was a mess, and he's writing to them. They are not, we do not want to be like the Corinthian church, okay? They're a mess, and he still reminds them, that's what you were. But here's what God has done for you. He's washed you, sanctified you, and justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So it's by God's grace that believers are radically changed in heart and action. God does not save us because we change. He saves us so that we will change. That's Ephesians 1, 4, and 2:10. It is the Holy Spirit that does all the work that brings us to conviction of sin so that we will repent, as John 16:8. It is the Holy Spirit that makes us spiritually alive so that we can believe, Ephesians 2, 5 through 8, and therefore respond to the Father who is drawing us to Christ, Ephesians 6, 44. And you cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you. Now, from the human point, we meet God's conditions of salvation by response to the Holy Spirit's work in repentance, belief, and obedience to God's will. That is what regeneration is all about, and that is what Jesus is talking about here. It is this radical change of relationship in which our blood relationships are no longer our strongest tie. Instead, it is our spiritual relationships as part of God's family. We are adopted into God's family and made brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings some really wonderful benefits. Have you considered the blessings of being adopted into God's family? There are so many of them. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6. This is Paul's introduction to Ephesians. He's going to be dealing with the church, its nature. But here's his introduction to us, and it deals with the blessings we get because we're adopted into God's family. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." This all come by God's grace, that I can become a son of God before this earth was even created. God chose and predestined us to be adopted into his family, sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And all of it because he is good and kind and merciful and gracious. None of it, in any way, shape, or form, directed toward me because somehow I merited it. That is supreme love. That's important for us to understand. Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Here are some more blessings. It says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." I'm going to repeat that one. "All those being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Now notice again the emphasis here, that the true adopted children of God are those led by the Holy Spirit instead of yielding themselves to living according to flesh. But note as well the wonderful truth that as adopted children of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I love the way the Apostle John expresses it in 1 John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are." He is astounded by that. And we are. What is our inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ? Oh, many, many things. We inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Eternal life, Matthew 19:29. An interest in God's kingdom, Matthew 25:34. An imperishable body, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 54. All of God's promises and his blessings, Hebrews 6:12, a place in heaven where God will comfort and provide for us, Revelation 21. What wonderful promises. What a glorious adoption to be a child of God, a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how was that adoption brought about? Well, as we've seen through all these passages we've looked at this morning, it comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way into his body. He's redeemed us. We need to believe on him. He's redeemed us from our bondage of sin by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died as the payment for our sin. So if that is where you're at, and you're an adopted child of God, then rejoice. You've got a lot to tell people, right? Hey, let me tell you about my dad. You can call him that, right? Abba. Let me tell you about my Abba, my daddy. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? You can tell people about that. Rejoice, you're an adopted child of God, a joint heir with Jesus. But if not, then today is the day of salvation. Don't keep putting it off. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Confess your sins to God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you. You need to come to the place of humility where you tell him you don't want to control your life anymore, and ask him to send the Holy Spirit to change you, to lead you. God will do so because he always keeps his promises. If you need a greater understanding of that, talk with myself, any of our church leaders. We'd love to have you with a confidence that you're a brother or sister with us, but more so an adopted child of God. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for all that you have done for us, and that you change us radically. And what we were, we are no longer. We are something different. Children of you, prior you were our creator, but now there is the relationship of family. You are a father. And Father, with that change in relationship, because we are born of you, everything in life radically changes. Our desires change, and therefore how we live changes. Thank you for your great patience with us, that you continue to work on us to make those very changes, to reveal the places where sin still has a hold or where we don't understand or are ignorant. Father, our desire is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we are looking forward to that day when it will be in reality a truth. We will no longer have to deal with sin. We will see him as he is and be like him. Until then, Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that continues to prod us, to move us, to change us, that though we are not like him as we would desire today, we are not what we were yesterday, and we're looking forward to what we will be in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.